Turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 3. The best way to get there is to start at Matthew and go back two books. You'll see Malachi and then Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah was a prophet after the exile. Remember, the Lord punished and disciplined Israel for their sin, sent them far away into exile, into Babylon. And so at this point, the people have returned from exile back to their land, but they aren't doing well. They aren't doing well. They're very discouraged. God wants them to rebuild the temple. And after beginning, outsiders came in and stopped them. And after that, everyone sort of lost heart. They ran out of steam. And so there it was. The temple was nothing but a few stones in a line. And God's people were stuck like those stones, stuck in their sin, stuck in their guilt, stuck in their despair, stuck in the past. And that's how things are as Zechariah begins his ministry to these people. And into that situation, the Lord speaks very graciously and kindly to them. And his words are so full of promise and hope. And so let's see what he has to say to them and to us in Zechariah chapter 3. And listen as I, and follow along as I read the entire chapter. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among those standing here. Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come, I am going to bring my servant the branch. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua? There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. And in that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty." Well, we can divide this chapter into basically three movements, into three little sections: accusation, salvation, and then peace. And the first movement that we see, the first part of the song of this chapter, is accusation. And if you were here last Sunday evening, this is what we looked at. As the vision begins, Zechariah is brought into the heavenly courtroom, and there he sees Joshua standing before the Lord. And Joshua is representing the people of God. He's not standing alone, he's representing them. He's representing them, and so in him we see a picture of all of God's people. We see a picture of us. And if you're a Christian, we see a picture of you. We see a picture of me. And Joshua, from head to toe, is filthy. It's filthy. And his clothes aren't covered with dirt. The idea is excrement. So if you've ever had a baby and you're holding the baby and then the baby has a blowout and covers the whole backside, and I don't miss those days. But that's the picture. That's the grossness of this. It's not just dirt, it's disgusting. And it's a picture, it's a valid picture of our sin. It's a clear picture of our sin. And Isaiah said, even our best deeds are filthy rags. It's the same word, filthy. Not just dirty, excrement covered, nasty, disgusting, unclean things. And to make things worse, Satan is standing right beside Joshua. And he's playing the outraged prosecutor. Again, he's playing this outraged prosecutor, so offended at the sins of God's people. And so he's saying, look at these people. God, aren't you holy? How can you stand them? How can you let Joshua be here? How can you let these people stand in your midst? How can you bless them? And the biggest problem of all is that his accusations are true. He's not having to make up something in order to accuse us. We are accused, and we are filthy. Charles Spurgeon said, truly, if Satan wants to accuse us any page of our history, any hour of any day will furnish him material for his charges. Yesterday, you were impatient. The day before, you were proud. Another day, you were slothful, and on another, angry. If the old accuser wants reason for accusation, he may indeed find as many as he wills and continue to accuse us as long as ever he pleases, for we altogether are an unclean thing. So we're filthy, and we're accused. And it's only when our consciences become aware of that do our consciences become aware of reality. But our consciences don't make us guilty. They only echo what is true here. And so, if you're feeling this way, then you can understand how Joshua feels. You can see yourself in this passage. But praise God, he doesn't leave Joshua there. He doesn't leave us there. And so that brings us to the second movement of this passage, salvation. Now, so how sad and how terrible and how awful it would be if God left us there and said, now you need to clean yourself up. If God left us guilty and accused. But we saw this again last week. Look at who comes to our defense. It's Jesus Christ the righteous. The angel of the Lord comes. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. And again, we saw this last week. Who is that is the Lord but can also speak of the Lord? Well, it's Jesus Christ. And he says, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? So Jesus comes to their defense, to Joshua's defense, and he says, God has chosen them. God has chosen them. And they were thrown into exile, but the Lord snatched them out of the fire. And so is he going to go to all the trouble of snatching them out of the fire and then dispose of them and leave them to perish now? That's how Jesus begins his defense. But our Lord goes on. And thankfully he does. Because at the end of the day, no amount of words will fix what is wrong. Jesus goes on for his dirty people, and he speaks for us, but he does more than that, and that's what I want to look at especially tonight. He does more than speak for us. Joshua is there, filthy, disgusting, guilty before God, before men, as clear as can be, and he strips Joshua of his filthy clothes and dresses him in rich garments. That's what the grace of God does, the mercy and the kindness of God, the love of God. And that's what he's done for us. He stripped us of our sins, left nothing on, left not a single bit of our old clothes on. And so where did those filthy rags go? Where did all that sin go? Well, who can say? The Bible says it's as far as the east is from the west. It says he's hurled them into the deepest parts of the sea. And so our sin is not in the shallows. It's in the depths of the sea. You're not going to be walking along the beach and one day your old, filthy, nasty clothes come up against you. And you're not going to find them on the beach. No, because it says he's hurled them down. He's hurled them into the depths of the sea. So such power that they'll never be able to rise up against us. And so where do they go? Well, the Bible says they go to the place where God remembers them no more. The place beyond God's memory. And it's all free. It's all unearned. It's all unmerited. Kindness and grace. Does Joshua say anything in his defense? Does Joshua do anything to clean himself up? No, God comes to the rescue. It's God who saves, and God does it for us. And it's complete forgiveness. Complete forgiveness. But it's more than that. We aren't left naked. We aren't left naked. We receive all of Christ's righteousness. And this is the other side of justification, of being declared right. It's not only the forgiveness of sins. It's not only the doing away and the forgiving of sins. It's also imputation. It's a big word. It means crediting to someone's account, putting onto their record. And so it's the crediting of Christ's righteousness to us. And so too often we remember that justification involves the forgiveness of sins. I have been forgiven. But just as precious and just as important and just as necessary is this gift of righteousness. Too often we remember forgiveness, but then turn around and act like we have to earn some righteousness. But no, the righteousness too is a gift of God. And so tonight I just want to think for a moment. Let's look at these clothes that we get to wear. Let's look at this clothing that we have on. And I say we, it's all of us. There's lots of differences between Christians. Young Christians, old Christians, weak Christians, strong Christians. There are many differences between Christians, but there is no difference at all here. We are all wearing the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so let's look at these rich clothes. They're rich. They're rich. They're not just suitable. The righteousness that you have on is not just suitable. It's not just enough. It's not just barely covering. God does not give us a pair of overalls just to clothe us. No, it's rich robes of righteousness. More than enough. Gorgeous. Extravagant. Well, how extravagant? How glorious? Pastor John quoted it. We have become the righteousness of God. How righteous are you in your justification? What is the righteousness accredited to every single Christian here? It measures up to the very righteousness of God, and indeed it is the very righteousness of God. So when God looks at our standing in heaven, our righteous standing, it's the same as his. Think about that. It's the same as his. We have the same right and credentials for heaven as Christ himself, as God himself. God could sooner throw himself out of heaven than throw one of these people who have these clothes on him, clothed in this righteousness. And so when God considers your righteousness, when the holy law sifts through your record, looking for any problems, looking for any mistakes, looking for any shortcomings, not only failures, but where we didn't measure up, where we didn't do what we should have done. So not only sins where we did what we shouldn't have done, but sins where we didn't do what we should have done. When God's law goes looking and sifting through your record, it's full. It's full. It's overflowing with righteousness to recommend you to God. So the Supreme Court is in the midst of a transition now with Antonin Scalia passing away. Now President Obama's team has to begin looking for someone to fill the spot on the Supreme Court. And before they just put names forward, there's this significant amount of vetting that has to go on. They find someone who's a potential candidate, and then what begins then is the process of going through every little detail of that person's life, looking at their record, looking at what they've how they've ruled, looking at their personal lives, looking at their professional lives, going back to college, and going through what they did back then. All this vetting, their lives, their history, it's all gone over with a fine-tooth comb, and they're looking for anything that will disqualify them, they're looking for anything that will be an embarrassment to the president or somehow cause a problem. Well, there we are. The perfect law of God is going through our record, going back to not only when we were in college, but when we were in high school, and when we were in middle school, and when we were in elementary, and going all the way, all through our whole life, looking for things to disqualify us. And as God looks at you, as you are wearing these robes, as they've been given to you, it's like he's looking in the mirror at himself. He's looking in the mirror at himself. Rich garments. Rich is Christ himself. Rich is the righteousness of God. And that's justification. All your sin, dear saint, your past sin, your present sin, your future sin, stripped away and perfect, glorious righteousness given to you, put on you, credited to your account. And so it's not worked in you. It's put on you. It's not something that you work for. It's something that God freely gives to all who believe. You come to Jesus Christ and you are justified freely. And there's not 80% justification. There's not 50% justification. It's 100% justification for everyone who comes to Jesus Christ. And so it's not just as if I had never sinned. It's just as if I had always obeyed. It's as if we always obeyed. Because Christ's active obedience is given to us. His obedience of living. His obedience of obeying his mom and dad. His obedience of loving his disciples, of loving his friends. It's all of his whole righteous life of loving others as he loved himself and loving God with all of his heart and mind and soul and strength. All of that love is credited to us as righteousness. And it's not only his active obedience, but it's also his passive obedience. His obedience unto death. His death on the cross in obedience to the Father is counted as mine. That's how rich these clothes are. It's not that I died on the cross, but the righteousness of Jesus loving his father so much that he would give up his life. That's how rich these clothes are. And that's your record. That's your standing. That's your security. As if you yourself lived and died the life and death of Jesus Christ. Now, what did those people need? Well, they needed to see the gospel. In the midst of being stuck in their sin and stuck in their despair and not going anywhere, they needed to see the gospel. And what do we need who are so weak and who can feel so guilty and in despair? It's the very same thing. It's Jesus Christ and his life and his death. And the passage moves on. Because there's more to the story, there's more to salvation than just justification. With the guilt of our sin dealt with, we go from being useless to useful. And that too is a part of our salvation. God doesn't just justify us and then have us sit around and wait for heaven. And that's the point of verse 5. So Zechariah sees what's happening and he chimes in himself and he says, I said, put a clean turban on his head. And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him. Now, the turban was the headpiece that the high priest wore, and sewn and embroidered into that headpiece were the words, holy to the Lord. And this was part of his outfit. If he was going to appear before the Lord, he had to have this on. And so this was part and parcel of his being able to stand before God and going to work for God and representing God's people. And so now he's ready to work. He's ready to be put to use. And so what is God saying to Israel? To us. So there's Judah. They're not working. They feel so useless. And he's saying, don't be discouraged. You aren't useless anymore. You are forgiven. And more than that, you are now useful. You are holy to the Lord. You're ready to stand before him. You're ready to be put to use. But the question is how can all this be? How can all of this happen? Are these just words that we are talking about? Can God just simply take away sin? Can God simply give me righteousness? How can God just take a people and move them from useless to useful? And here, if you've tasted the bitterness of sin, you're saying, give me something strong. Give me something real, not just words. The world lives on dreams and fantasies. I want something solid. So how can this be? How can God forgive and save? Rescue people out of their filth? Well, the answer comes in verse 8. Listen, O high priest, Joshua and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come, I'm going to bring my servant, the branch. The branch. In Isaiah, that's the name for the Messiah, servant of the Lord who is going to come and lay down his life. The branch, it's one of the Messiah's name. He's this Davidic king who's going to save his people. And the Lord says, this is how it's going to happen. The branch is coming. And then at the end of verse 9, he says, I will remove sin, the sin of this land, in a single day. So when the branch comes, the branch is going to do something on a single day that takes away sin. Now this story, this chapter, is really a story of two priests named Joshua, two high priests. Joshua, the sinful high priest, and Jesus, the great high priest who did away with sin once for all. Every year, Joshua participated in the Day of Atonement. He was the most important person on that day. And every year, he would take a goat, and he would lay his hands on it, symbolically transferring the sins of the people to that goat, and then he would drive that goat out into the wilderness to never be seen again. And then another goat would be slaughtered, and his blood would be taken into the Holy of Holies before God himself. And so year after year, Joshua did this. And sin was covered, but it was never taken away. If it was taken away, then they could have stopped the whole business. But it was never really done away with. But this is what Zechariah is pointing out. Joshua and his associates, they're symbolic. They're symbols. They're signs pointing to someone who is to come. And when Jesus came, he offered himself once for all. So John the Baptist could say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And in one day, through his sacrifice, sin was completely removed. Just as those clothes were completely stripped off of those people, all the sin was completely removed. And so it's the story of two Joshuas. And just like Joshua, the high priest, Jesus, came before the Lord. And as Jesus came before the Lord, he too was covered in filthy garments. Not his own sins, but the sins of his people. The one who knew no sin became sin for us. But now there's no one to speak on his behalf. Joshua doesn't have someone to speak for him, or Jesus didn't have someone to speak for him. And so finally, Jesus defends us, finally, not with words, but with his life. By taking our place. We saw how wonderful it is last week to have our advocate defending us. But our advocate finally saves us not by saying, Satan, rebuke you, but in suffering the penalty that our sins deserved, the whole penalty. And so he was driven away like that second goat, or that first one. The first one was driven away. He was driven away so that we could be brought in. And he was taken outside the city gate. Hebrews says. He was taken outside the city, considered accursed, and so that we could go to the heavenly city. And he lost his place for a time at the Father's side so that we could with boldness come before the throne. And so why are we here this Friday? Because on a single Friday, about 2,000 years ago, our Savior hung on a tree, cursed. Cursed. But he was cursed to take away sin. He was cursed to take away sin. And what happens now that sin is taken away? Well, the chapter goes on with one last verse, the third movement, and it's peace. And that day, each one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty. So after the removal of sin, there's this wonderful transformation that takes place with the people of God. Now they begin to enjoy peace, rest, shalom, peace with God, peace with each other. So imagine an agricultural society where everyone is enemies. If you see one of your enemies coming to your fig tree, your vine or your fig tree, what are you going to do? You're going to get up and defend your property. You're going to defend your plant. But the cross changes everything. Instead of enemies, people are brought together. And so instead of now standing up and defending what is ours, which is how the world works, now we invite people to enjoy what God has given us. So Jesus takes us all the way from filthy dirty to extravagant peace, from shame and embarrassment and hiding to now inviting people into our lives. And so what are we celebrating tonight, brothers and sisters? Well, we're remembering our justification, remembering what Jesus did for us. And it's by his blood that we have been justified. His blood cleanses us from sin. His blood gives us a righteousness that we never had before. And Romans says, since we have been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You aren't at war anymore with God. And he's not at war with you. And since you have been justified, you have peace with God. But tonight we're also celebrating the peace that we have with one another, the love that we have for one another. We are all dear brothers and sisters, all of us who are in Jesus Christ, all brought in to the same family by the same Lord, by the same Savior, through the same sacrifice. And so let's eat together as a family, rejoicing in what God has done for each one of us. And if you think about it, it's not something that you can only rejoice in for yourself, or it's not something that you only have to rejoice in for yourself. God did this for your brothers and sisters as well. And you can rejoice in his love for them, even as you rejoice in his love for you. So let's eat together as the family of God.